continue this study through this very rich Old Testament book, a book that indeed is highlighted for us, I trust, thus far, really our pilgrimage as Christians in this world. And this chapter is just like all the others. It does indeed highlight very much that journey. Joshua chapter 9, I'm going to read the first 15 verses of this ninth chapter. Let's give attention now to this, the very word of the living and true God. Joshua chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea, toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them, 'Amen.'" This is the word of the living God. Let's ask for his help now as we consider this portion of it together and the preaching of it. Let's pray. Father, now as we come to your word and its preaching, its proclamation, and the ordained means in which you have given to your church, that we might be strengthened and helped in our journey, that we might glean from this passage the very principles that you would have us see and know and learn and understand and live. We pray for your Spirit, that you would remember your promises to us, that you would grant him to any of your children who ask, that we might understand your word, and we might live what we hear. So help us now, we pray, for Christ's sakes. Christ's sake, amen. When I was a young man, very young man, around 18 years of age or so, I joined the United States Army. I was forced to do so. It was either that or live in my car in Western New York winters. That option didn't seem very enticing to me, so I determined to join the Army, and I did. And so I entered basic training in July of 1984, there learning the salient principles of war. Put a different way, I learned how to fight. I learned how to recognize and understand my enemy. And one of the things that I remember most about that time, of the many things that I experienced as a young man, is that they spent a great deal of energy, a great deal of time, teaching me about the efforts of my enemy, our enemy. At that time in the history of the United States, we were smack dab in the Cold War,
And our mortal enemy, as it were, the enemy that we had on this planet, was the Soviet Union. And so we learned about their weapons, we learned about their tactics, we learned about their procedures, and that we might then be able to respond intelligently to their schemes. Well, in much the same way, here in Joshua chapter 9, we are being taught at least one of the schemes of not the enemy on a planet, but the enemy of your soul. The schemes of the evil one, and how he will work and labor diligently to deceive and to turn aside God's people to things that they ought not be involved in. Oftentimes he does that through this means that he's highlighted for us through the means of deception. And so we typically refer to these verses in Joshua 9 as the Gibeonite deception. But it's not given to us, indeed, as just a means to tell us an interesting story about how the people of God, and Joshua in particular, were hoodwinked by these people. It's told for us for all time that we might have some understanding of the efforts of our enemy. Now, brothers and sisters, you don't have to live very long in the Christian life to know and to understand and to be very aware of the reality of our enemy. He shows himself in many ways and many forms in the world in which we live. And he will indeed seek to destroy you. That is his chief mission, frankly, as the enemy of your soul. He wants your soul. He will do everything he can to earn it, get it. He will strive day and night to convince you, to deceive you, to through cunning and effort to turn you aside from the living and true God. I wonder, as you have labored even through this week, have you been aware of those times that Satan and his minions and the forces of evil have labored to turn you away from that which is good and righteous and holy? You see, this is how our lives often are. Day after day, week after week, year after year, we are pilgrims. Not unlike the people here in Joshua 9, we too are traveling. We too have been given a mission. But far too often in the church, the mission is defensive. It's not offensive. And I'm going to show you eventually in this sermon that we must, as God's people, learn that we are not on the defense, that we are on the offense. And we are the ones that are storming the gates of hell, not the other way around. And as we do that, our enemy, the chief enemy of our souls, is certainly going to respond to the efforts of godly people. The context here in Joshua chapter 9, as we've considered, I think, 2 weeks ago, we considered how Ai was finally beaten after the sin in the camp was eradicated, was exposed, church discipline took place, and peace and prosperity came to the land, and the city of Ai that was one time victorious over the people of God because of their sin now has been destroyed and has been leveled. And that very event, not only that event, but also the event of Jericho, has made its way around by word of mouth, which is the best form of advertisement. The God of heaven has been advertised in the nation. And these people know it. They have heard of him, and they have heard of what he has done for them. Hence, we have this chapter, the very deception of the people to labor to turn aside from them that which they have been commanded to do, and that is to take the nation by force, to storm the gates of hell, put a different way, to eradicate these nations from the land that belongs to the people of God. And so this morning, with God's help, I'm going to show you that God's people are indeed on the offense. As you fight on in this life, But as you do, recognize that people, the world, the forces of evil will indeed respond to you. 2 points as we consider just the first 15 verses of this chapter. First, we're going to consider that God's people are indeed on the offense. You and I, as Christians, are on the offense. We are not chiefly defensive. And then, second, we're going to consider how the world responds to the offensive labors of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's first consider that God's people, you and I, we are on the offense as it pertains to the Christian life. The term itself is used oftentimes within scholastic writing or otherwise, but you may have heard this phrase that we are the church militant. Someday we will indeed be the church at rest. We are not the church at rest right now. We are the church militant. That means, as it sounds, we are a military enterprise. Not with swords and guns, but with that which we've been given by God and armed with that we might fight on in the battle. We are, put a different way, the church at war. We are in a spiritual battle. Most of the time, often, that is how we live our days. And I would suggest that if you're not sensitive to that reality, if you don't feel that pressure, at least occasionally, as you move through your Christian life, then perhaps you need to really evaluate the foundation as to why. What camp are you in? Are you in the camp of the Lord? Or are you in the camp of the evil one? This battle, though, is not always spiritual. Sometimes it's physical. Not referencing the historical markers of the Crusades that happened in Europe many, many centuries ago, but I'm referencing the reality of martyrdom and the numbers of our brothers and sisters that have gone before us that have been physically harmed and wounded for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the simple truth that they hold firm to the word of God, and they refuse to give ground, that they name the name of Christ. We haven't experienced much of that here in this country. I suggest and I would suspect that none of you have experienced physical harm by virtue of the fact that you have named the name of Christ. That could change. It may change. But I can say confidently that every Christian living, has lived, will live, is engaged in a battle of a spiritual nature against the forces of evil. So the text begins there. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan and the hill country and the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea toward the Lebanon, and then we get these nations that are listed before us, and we get to the end of verse 1, we have this curious word. It's simply the word this. They heard of this. What is it that they heard? Well, they heard through word of mouth, the battle with Jericho and how God had given that city over to the people. They had heard of the battle of Ai. Perhaps they had heard other things, but they knew without question that the God of Israel fought for them and they were in big trouble. That there was a serious matter before them that they needed to resolve or else they were doomed themselves like everybody else. As soon as they heard of this, what did they do? They gathered together as one. Nations that were probably oftentimes at war with one another, fighting in skirmishes for land and property and possessions, now have determined to labor as one that they might defeat, that they might do battle against the very nation here, the nation, the people of Israel. It's interesting to me as I considered even that very verse there in chapter 9, how there even the world itself, as represented by these nations, united together. And why it's so very important as the church militant that we stay together. what often happens in the church and the harm it comes to the church. How we fragment and there's a lack of unity and there's a lack of togetherness, not suggesting that we have to look like one another, but there's a lack of togetherness as we all are laboring in this military enterprise against the forces of evil. We bring more harm to ourselves each and every time we do things like this. Now, I suggest that there are times, of course, where separation is necessary over distinct and clear, critical theological matters. That isn't often the case, is it? That isn't even usually the case. People leave churches for reasons unknown to most. They walk away from the vows that they took. They refuse to unite with their brothers and sisters that they said they would commit to. My friends, as we do this as a church, we are harming ourselves. We are weakening our own forces. We are weakening the enterprise of doing battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, because you and I need one another if we're going to be successful in the campaign of taking the nation. That is, storming the very gates of hell. The other thing that's interesting here, just in the very opening words of this chapter, is how these people, though pagan as they were, representing then therefore the world that's all around us, they had a knowledge and understanding of God. Deficient as it may have been, they understood something about Him. Here's what they understood. They understood that God fights for His people. As the church militant, we too realize that. We are quick to admit that, aren't we? We are quick to say that out loud, and then what do? In the very next breath, we go out and we engage in battle on our own strength, our own power, our own might, not heeding the commands and directives of the commander of the army of the Lord. The world knows this. Whether they admit it or not, they can't help but know. Made in the image of God, they know there's a God in heaven. And they know that He is for His people. These kings, these nations, they knew this. They knew something of the God of heaven. And God's people need to as well. You and I, we both, all of us, we need to realize that our God fights for us. That the battle is certainly ours. That we have been promised that. And this book has highlighted that even from the very opening chapter. That the battle is ours. But we still must fight. We must still labor on under the directives of the King, under the directives of the King, as we go to storm the very gates of hell. It was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who not only said those words when He said that the gates of hell will never prevail against His church. We read that, and as a boy, I would hear this read, and it was always couched, it seemed, unless I misunderstood as I was listening, and that's very likely, but it seems that we read those words, and we hear them from the Savior Himself, and we respond in a defensive posture. And that's not the picture. The gates of hell, they're fixed, they're in a location, they're in a place, it's all an image, a metaphor. They're not moving around. They're not coming after me. No, Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against us, against the church itself. And Jesus embodied that in His life. Some have argued, and I happen to agree with this, that the forces of evil in the world have never been higher before or since than when the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was on the earth. Why? Because He was storming the gates of hell. He was coming to bring into focus the very kingdom of God, to break the bonds and the yoke of the forces of evil in the lives of people. That's why you read in the Gospels frequently, time and time again, you read of the fact that the demons would come and they would challenge Him and He would silence them and He would tell them to go away and He would put to end their tyranny over people. He would cast them out of humans. He would heal the sick and the blind, the lame. Indeed, Jesus emulated the reality that we as His followers are not defensive people. We are offensive. And we use the forces, that the items that God has given that we might be offensive in the world to take on the enemy. Now, this would be great, and the sermon could probably end right here if this narrative highlighted that the people of God of old here in the first 15 verses did precisely that. But they didn't, did they? They were not the church obedient. They were not the church offensive. They were not the church aware of the schemes of the evil one. They were, sadly, the church disobedient. They were disobedient. It's quite clear from even in the writing of the law within the first five books of the Bible itself that God had given directive, and then he later in Joshua gives more direction and directives to them to eradicate the people from the land. And Joshua says as much here in this back and forth exchange as he's dealing with these Gibeonites, even though he doesn't know who he's dealing with. He knows the command. That if you are living here, if you are a resident of this nation, it belongs to us, you are going to be destroyed. And so he acts disobediently. How do I know that? Well, first I know that because he made a covenant with them, with the world. Unbeknownst to him, indeed. But the primary critical issue of this entire text is found in verse 14. What does it say? So the men took some of their provisions, all part of the ruse, all part of the deception, but you need to underline this in your Bible. This is the problem right here. Here it is. They did not seek counsel from the Lord. They did not seek his wisdom. They did not, put a different way, they did not pray. As we, the church militant, as we labor on in this world against the world, the flesh, and the devil, God has given to us means that we must employ. If we're to be obedient in the offensive labors of God's kingdom advancing in the world, we pray that in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He's given us means. And you know they're simple. They're very simple. They're simple to say. Frankly, I think they're not all that hard to do. Preaching. Every Lord's Day, you're being equipped for the battle, that you might go out into the world on Monday and do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, to be on the offense. Prayer, highlighted here in the text, not seeking counsel. They failed miserably. The sacraments, which you enjoy weekly here, all of these are given to us that we might be successful military soldiers in a world that is against us, against you. But we note that they did not employ that one means, did they? And as a result of this lack of obedience, they were deceived very much by the people. They didn't heed the directions that were clearly given to them by God to eradicate the people around them. Had they consulted with the Lord, he would have told them. He would have imparted to them the wisdom necessary that they would know that they are being conned and they are being deceived by evil actors. But they failed to do this. You see, my friends, the battle of the Christian life doesn't just need prayer. It requires it. You must be a praying person if you expect to be successful in the campaign against the world. It was Matthew Henry who said, it's one of my favorite quotes on the whole subject of prayer, but it was Matthew Henry that said, you might as well find a human being that doesn't breathe as a Christian who doesn't pray. Now, how many human beings you've ever met that's not breathing? What's his point? His point is that the vitality of prayer in the life of the Christian, the vitality of prayer in the enterprise as faithful soldiers in the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Private prayer. When you're on your knees before God, or you're standing in your living room, or however it is you choose to do that. Concerted labors and efforts before the throne of God, pleading on behalf of His kingdom and His glory in the church and in the people in the church. Private prayer. Then there's the other one. The one I remain convinced to this day as I continue to think through these subjects, even as a pastor and as one who is laboring to highlight this in my own church, the absolute necessity of corporate prayer. We look around our nation, we look around our world, and we wonder, why is the church seem so anemic in the world? Why does it seem to be losing the battle? It seems that way. Why does it seem like we're giving ground and giving more ground, and the culture seems to be winning time and time again? Well, there's any number of reasons, I suspect, but I suspect that one of the big ones is that God's people do not get together and pray anymore. They don't gather when the doors of the church are open to labor before God in prayer. Their priorities are messed up. They're doing everything else. This is not important to them. And I'm telling you, friends, I tell you this with all the concern in my heart, that if you will not pray as a church, you are a pawn in the hands of the world. Joshua, the man of God, didn't pray. He didn't pray with the men that were there receiving the provisions. And what happened? They made a dreadful covenant with their enemy that dogged them for years. Years. They were never out from underneath this because they did not pray. We must pray. We must pray. We must gather. Plead with the God of heaven for wisdom and strength and understanding and all of the things that are necessary that we might do battle against the world. You come to prayer meetings here, I know you have them. Make it a priority. I realize there are some providences in life that just make it impossible, and I understand that, but in general, for the most of you, for the bulk of you, I suspect, this can happen. Gather. Pray. But as we go on the offense, as we use the means of grace that God has given to us, as we labor in preaching and to hear and to do what we hear, as we labor to benefit from the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, and as we seek to be praying people, we must be warned, we must realize that your enemy will respond. You don't lay down idle. Oh, okay. He knows his end. He fights all the more. Never resting. The world responds to the church. Simple cursory move around the world will have you realize that the world will put up with a lot from a lot of different people, lots of bands and tribes of people, but as soon as you name the name of Christ, what happens? All of a sudden you're hated. You're not wanted. The world will respond to the church. The enemy of our soul is going to respond with aggression against us. And that is really highlighted for us in verse 2. As they gathered together. For what purpose? What end? For what reason? Because they've heard of this God. And they've heard of these people. And they've seen what He's done. They're going to do something about it. They're not going to go the way of Ai. They're not going to go the way of Jericho. They're going to be victorious. They gathered together in unity. I got ahead of myself in my notes just a titch. But I want to highlight this. It's very important. Brothers and sisters, if the world can unite against the unchanging, infallible truth of God's Word, to fight against God and his people, how much more should you? Jesus himself prayed it in John 17, that they may be one as you and I are one. It wasn't a wish. It wasn't a maybe. It wasn't I hope so. In Christ, we are one. Sadly, we don't always behave that way. And we need to. We need to overlook secondary issues in the church. We need to understand what those primary issues are in the church. If you don't know what that means, ask your elders later. We must labor together. The enemies of God do. Look around the world. They may not understand it that way. They may not describe what they're doing that way. But I guarantee you, they are being orchestrated by a greater foe that he might do damage against the church, because the church is doing damage against his kingdom. We must unite them. We must be together, helping each other, holding each other up, strengthening the weak and the feeble, even as you've prayed in the confession of sin. We must, if we're to be successful, victorious. There was a unity about the people. There was an effort to bring harm. And oftentimes, our enemies will indeed do that to God's people. But here in the text, the highlighted issue, the scheme that is probably central to all of the schemes of the evil one, is the cunning and deceit that is highlighted from verse 3 to 13. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go back and reread it all. Read it later. But look at how much effort they put in, the Gibeonites, put into deceiving Joshua and the people of God that they were from a far country. You see, why was that important? Because they knew the Bible. Oh, your enemy does too. He knows the Bible. They did too. Why was that so important that the Gibeonites would deceive Joshua that they weren't from Canaan? Because God had told the people of old to welcome sojourners from outside the land, to bring them in and have them circumcised and treat them as your own, because you too were once a sojourner in a land. This was a directive of God. They knew this. And if they could convince them, deceive them, that they didn't live just a few miles away, Joshua would be hoodwinked into believing he was obeying God when he wasn't. Your enemy is very, very skillful at this. Cunning, deceit, the word is even used here in the text, and I don't remember what verse it is, but it's there. But through cunning and deceit, they managed to bring damage to God's people. It's a great Puritan book that I highly recommend on this very subject. The Precious Remedies of Satan's Devices. I believe it's Thomas Brooks. Might not be him. It's a Thomas something. Maybe Watson. Either way, look it up. It's a detailed examination of the efforts of the evil one, how he seeks to deceive God's people. He is the father of lies, Jesus said. His sole mission is to confuse God's people, to convince them of something that isn't true. Perhaps the perennial example of that, of course, is Genesis chapter 3, where our first parents, really, Eve, was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. He absolutely knew what he was doing. Eve was deceived. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 2. Eve being deceived. Why was she deceived? Well, there's any number of reasons. But at the heart of it is what? Satan's chief goal is to deceive God's people. To lie to them. He doesn't come with a sign flashing over his head saying, "Here I am, I'm here to deceive you today." If he did that, you'd run away. Of course you would. No, he does it with subtleties. Just consider all the ways in which the Gibeonites here in this text, the length they go to convince Joshua that they should be welcomed. And they were successful in their efforts. Cunning, deceit, is often the chief process by which Satan will convince you to sin against God, to pull you off the path and turn you away from Him. As I was working on this sermon, not yesterday, but when I originally preached this text 2 years ago, during that period, I think it was 2 years ago, but be that as it may, there was this event that happened in Chicago with this actor who orchestrated this event to make it look like to smear and besmirch a sitting president and his followers. And that pales in comparison, infinitely so, frankly, to the efforts your enemy will go through and go to fake you right out of your socks into thinking something that's just not right. That's why it's so important that we know first that the world will respond. And as they do, we continue to use the means of our warfare, preaching and prayer and the sacraments, that we might be privy to the efforts of the evil one. Friends, it's true. Whether you feel it or not, we are at war. That war will continue until Christ returns. It is not always fun. In fact, it's rarely that. It's not always pleasant. But even as I learned in basic training, which seems like 100 years ago, that if I'm not privy to the efforts of the enemy, I will be killed. If I don't use the weapons given to me and trained in, I will be killed. We too. We must heed. We must heed the directions and the instructions. We must know the efforts of the evil one, and we must use the weapons he's given us if we are to be successful, if we are to storm the gates of hell, if we are to run this race faithfully. We must do that. Failing that, we end up just like Joshua and the people, dogged for years by a nation they never should have made covenant with in the first place. As we are using them, we trust the one who gave them to us. The battle is the Lord's, but we are his servants, and we've been asked to fight, to take on the enemy, to wage war against the flesh, the world, and the devil, to do it the way he has instructed. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for these texts in your word that highlight so richly for us our Christian life. May you help your church. May you help us to stay on course, to use the means that you've given us. May we not get sidetracked by other things. May we use the weapons of our warfare. May we be people of prayer. May we be aware of the enemy. May we know his cunning, his deceit. Give us your spirit that we might see, that we might know and use all that you've given us, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's stand. We're going to respond to